We are in James chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 9 and, Lord willing, make it to the end of the chapter, to verse 18. So let's start by reading through the passage. All right, so starting at James 3, 9. Therewith, and that's referring to the tongue, with the tongue bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the great power that you've given us in our tongue and our words. And Lord, like this passage says, so often we use them against you, and especially against others. And I pray that you would show us this morning what the implications of that are, what that means, and how foolish that is, and how wrong against you it is. And I pray that you would purify both our words and our lives, that we could have a consistent testimony of living for you and glorifying you in the way that we treat those around us. And I pray that you would guide me this morning, help me to explain things clearly and to be understandable. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I've, as is my custom, since we have a month or two between each message, I put up again the overall outline of the book as I have it. And you guys remember from last time, we looked at the first half of James 3, where we saw through several really vivid and memorable illustrations that the tongue is powerful, even though it's small in size, kind of like a bit in a horse's mouth or a ship's helm. And then we saw that it's destructive like a fire, and that it's more uncontrollable than any wild animal. And so and that's within the slow to speak section, which is one of the three sections that make up the bulk of the book, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So we saw the first half of the slow to speak section last week, and then this week we'll look at the rest of it, which is where James focuses on the ability of our tongues to be inconsistent and to go one way at one time and another way down the wrong path at another time, and shows us how, and shows us with more illustrations how wrong that is and why, and not only tells us that we shouldn't do it, but explains very carefully to us why we shouldn't do it. And another aspect that he brings out is how it's inconsistent with our profession of faith, which, as we talk about that, you should also keep in mind the message from chapter 2, which, if you remember, was that if we say that we have faith, then we should have works to back it up, and that our faith is invisible, but you know, people can't see whether we have faith or not, but our works are what really show others if we really have faith from God, and if we're really a changed person. And And in this passage, he brings out a similar idea that just as our works can be inconsistent with our faith, like in chapter 2, so our words can be inconsistent with themselves. We can have good words sometimes and bad words and other times. And that shows the same deep-seated inconsistency or confusion in our lives that someone who claims faith but doesn't have works would be showing. So I want to put that in the wrong place. I did come up with some questions for the kids like Van did last week. So that was a good idea and everybody liked that. So the three questions that I'll address during the message are, first, why shouldn't we curse people? I mean, not just because it's bad, but there's a specific reason why it's really bad. And second, what kind of a Christian sometimes uses kind words and sometimes uses angry words? There's I'll describe that type of Christian a certain way. And then also, what happens if you let bad attitudes fester in your heart? That something happens later on down the line, and we'll talk about that too. So the outline, these 10 verses have a pretty straightforward outline. I thought it was really tidy how it turned out. If you look at verses 9 and 10, I broke them into three sections, and I'm using my first ever preacherly alliteration, which is just kind of fell into place there. Or I got the first two, and then I was able to just came as they were, and then I was able to figure something out for the third one. But the first two verses are outlining a problem. It's saying, so here's a man, he does this and he does that. And then James steps back and says, wait a second, there's something wrong here. This is a problem. There's a contradiction or an inconsistency. This is not right. And then the second section is a couple of parables which illustrate how unnatural that is. In other words, we as humans, we have the capacity to be self-contradictory. But even nature, the created order, it normally doesn't have that capacity. And so if we look at nature, we can see how unnatural it is for us to be that way. And he mentions a water fountain sending both sweet water and bitter water, and fruit trees giving off different kinds, unnatural kinds of fruit, or not the fruit that they're supposed to give. And then he mentions a water fountain again. So he has a little ABA in that section. And then the last section is his prescription for solving the problem. And what he does is he not only tells us what to do, but he explains in detail what's behind what's behind the wrong actions, what's behind the right actions, and the implications of it. And I'll talk more about the way he approaches that toward the end. But there's also kind of an ABA arrangement there, because in verse 13 he talks about the proper wisdom, true wisdom, which comes from above, and he says, "Do this. This is what you need to have." In the next three verses, he discusses the wrong kind of wisdom, which is a worldly wisdom that does not have the right attitude coupled with it. And I'll mention this later also, but I'll just give you a little preview. At first, I thought he's just talking about this person who's wretched through and through into the core. But then, if you think about it some more, I think he's discussing. Someone who's inconsistent, someone who has good things he could boast about, and someone who also has things that he shouldn't be so proud of. And then in the last two verses, he returns to the positive side, what we should be, and describes all the benefits and all of the good results of having real wisdom, which comes with humility and gentleness and a teachable attitude, which is what real wisdom is. So those are the three broad sections. He outlines the problem, which we all experience from time to time. he gives some parables to illustrate how wrong it is. And then, like a doctor, he prescribes the solution so that we can escape from the problem. So let's go into it. Start looking at the problem in more detail. So in verses 9 to 10, he sets up a situation, and it kind of reminds me of when he put the man on trial in chapter 2, where he said, if a man says that he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? And he kind of puts this man up as an example. And here he does the same thing. He says, we bless God, even the Father, and we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God, or made in God's likeness, in his image. And he puts that out, that situation kind of up on display for us to consider and think about and say, am I ever like that? And then to say, I kind of excuse it when I see it in myself, but when you put it that way, when I look at something outside of myself, then I kind of want to point a finger at it and go, wow, that's really bad. That's not good. So we read these verses and this description of this type of behavior, and we say, wow, that sounds really bad. Blessing God and then turning around and cursing men, even though they're made after God's image. And one of the questions I wanted to ask was, what does it mean to curse men? We know what it means to bless God. We do it pretty regularly, especially in church. Most of the hymns that we sang this morning were about blessing God and saying good things about God and proclaiming his goodness. Well, cursing men is the opposite. It's talking about men, talking bad about men and saying bad things about people. And when we bless God or curse men, what I found as I looked at some verses that address those topics or that talk about people blessing God or cursing men, is what you're doing, you're taking sides. The people who are blessing God, that's what God's friends do. And I put just a couple of examples. There were probably dozens of verses that, or hundreds that talk about this. But David is a great example of that. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a friend of God. And it says, David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. And that's a really great scene. Things are just as they should be. The king's blessing God. All the people are blessing God. That's how things ought to be. And David at other times, really often through the psalm, says things like this: I will bless the Lord at all times, all the time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so God's friends bless him. But then there's the other side, which is those who curse men. And I just picked a couple of examples, but consistently, the people who are going around cursing men are God's enemies. They're not neutral. They're not sometimes God's friends, sometimes his enemies. In the Bible, there's a hard line drawn between them. Looked at a couple of examples. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. So this cursing men, this just characterizes this person. In Romans, it talks about people whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then a really clear example here in Psalm 62, David is crying out for help to God. He's crying out for God to save him, but he's crying to God to save him from some people who are doing something. He says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So he's the friend. He's on God's side. But then there are these other people. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. And he's still talking about the man against whom they're imagining mischief. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So these men who are cursing in these passages are the ones who have set themselves against God's friends. They're against God. They're God's enemies. And that's the type of people that curse God. So in the Bible, there's this line drawn down the middle. There really aren't any gray areas that are described. People are either God's enemies or God's friends. And those two categories are characterized by cursing men and blessing God. So now we have this man who's claiming to be in both categories, being God's friend and his enemy at the same time. That doesn't sound like a very good position to put yourself in, I don't think. Christ said that if whoever is not for us is against us. And what we'll see is that through this passage is that when you try to be in both camps, really what overshadows the other one is the cursing side, and if you try to do both, then it's the blessing that gets forgotten, even though we might like to forget the cursing side. So not only is it wrong to be cursing men because it puts us in the same category as God's enemies, but there's another reason given explicitly in the text, which is because man is made in the image of God. And that's a really important thing to remember, that we shouldn't be cursing men because men are made in the image of God, in his likeness. Now, from before Moses' law, God made it very clear that he was jealously guarded the image that he put in man, because when he made man, he put his stamp on it. And even though he often judges men and men turn against him and are wicked, in some sense, he still demands that we honor his image in man, because destroying that image offends God very close to his heart, because it's an affront against God himself. And then I think you can combine that command with what Jesus said, which is if you hate your brother, you're guilty of killing him. Before that I was going to read, you were probably thinking of that yourself, Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So because God made man in his image, God demanded the highest possible penalty for killing man. And then, I was going to make the point, that Jesus also said that if you hate your brother, you're guilty of killing him, which is the highest offense that someone can commit against God, because that directly touches God's having put his image in man. So what does that mean, that we should report any negative facts about people, or never bring to light things when it's appropriate? I mean, there are times when you have to be unflattering about somebody. But what's important here is the attitude. If we have an attitude of respect and honor for God and for his image that he's put in man, we won't have to worry about cursing that image. I mean, it's not because we necessarily respect the individual person, but it's because we respect the Creator and the commands that he has for us. So we have this situation set up. We have a man blessing God and cursing the creatures that are made in God's image. And a Christian who tries to do that is clearly, from what we've seen, a very confused Christian, because he doesn't understand the likeness of God in man, and he doesn't understand how cursing men puts him on in the same category as the enemies of God. So this Christian who does this, or tries to do this, would be very confused. It's possible to do this, but it should never happen. And James is telling us that if you understand the spiritual aspect of what's going on, speaking ill of people and wanting to tear down God's image in people should never happen. So that's the problem. That's the first section here. And now we get a little more abstract, and we look at some parables, kind of like last time. And it's kind of fun thinking about not only the actual parable as it's given in the Bible, and thinking of some of kind of modern equivalents, what that would mean to us. And I was thinking, with this fountain, and this is pretty close to what it says, with this fountain, a fountain that sends forth at the same place sweet water and bitter. What if you imagine this? If you went to a spring of water in a field or a well, and you had been working really hard, you had worked up you'd gotten really thirsty, you were hot and sweaty, and you went to a spring and you dipped your cup into it, and the water was clear and pure and sparkling, and you took a drink, and oh, it's so cold and refreshing and delicious, and that's just great. You go away feeling refreshed, and then the next day you come back again, and you've been working hard, and you're thirsty and tired, and you need some refreshment. You go to the same spring, and there's the nice, cool, clear-looking water. You dip your cup into it, and you put it to your mouth, and that, oh, it's terrible! It's all salty and disgusting, and bitter, and then it leaves this horrible taste in your mouth. And you have to run around trying to find something to wash it out your mouth. Would that ever happen out of the same well or the same spring? No, that would never happen unless somebody put something into it to change that. But we're talking about spring coming out of the ground, so nobody can really get to it. That just doesn't happen. If you have if there's a spring or a fountain out in the field, it is always the same. Those are just things that don't change. And incidentally, if it were to, you would probably never go back to it. You wouldn't remember, if you think about it, would you remember this spring as a spring that gave good water and, oh, sometimes gave bad water, but you remember it for the good water? Or would you remember the bad water and just remember it as an unreliable thing that gave you bad water when you're least expecting it? I think you would probably remember the bad more readily than you would remember the good, which is also instructive if we think about our lives and the good, if we're letting bad mix with the good, what sticks out more. But anyway, the point with the fountain is that it's completely unnatural for this to happen. It doesn't happen in real life. And because every fountain only gives one kind of water, they just don't change back and forth. So that's the first illustration that James gives, and the second one is about fruit trees and vines. And I found some pictures, and I thought maybe the kids would be able to answer some questions. And I don't know how good you guys are with botany, but do you know what kind of what kind of tree that is? I hope it's big enough that you can see it. Laura, you asked for an apple tree. Yeah, you're right. Good job. You do? Mm-hmm. And oh, do they make apples yet?
Yeah.
Oh, I bet they're good. And they were good? Uh-huh. Okay, so that's an apple tree. Now, do you know what kind of tree that is? All right, Ellie, you can answer that one. An orange tree. Yeah, good job. How do you get this? You're really good at that. Does somebody else know what kind of tree that is? Yeah. Tim, I think you had it first. Pear tree. Yeah, you're right. Now, how do you guys... Are you guys just really good at identifying the bark and the leaves and knowing how to tell a tree that way? How could you tell so easily? What? The fruit? Oh, you mean you can tell a tree by what kind of fruit it produces? Oh, so were you actually... Now, what if I told you that was actually not a pear tree, but it was actually a cherry tree that just decided to produce pears this year, and then it would go back to producing cherries next year? What would you think about that? That's right. That would not be true, because trees just don't do that. You can see, even anybody can tell what kind of tree a tree is just by looking at the fruit. It's really simple. You don't have to do DNA testing and take a core sample and look at what kind of. Actually, wait, I don't know if trees have DNA or what. No, they do. Yeah, they do. But take a core sample of the tree and do some test to it and try to figure out what tree it is. It's really simple. You just look at the fruit, and 100% of the time, that will tell you what kind of tree it is. And we wouldn't look at a bad kind of fruit. We wouldn't look at a crab apples and think, oh, well, maybe it's really a good orange tree, and it's just having a bad year and producing some crab apples for a little while, but it'll get better soon, and it'll start producing oranges again. That just doesn't happen. Trees are innately one kind of tree or another, and they always produce that kind of fruit. And just like we think about the spring, and when we look at the spring that consistently gives the same kind of water all the time, we can look at a tree that always gives the same kind of fruit and see that's how God meant it to be. That's how He set things up. And that's how we ought to be. But that is the lesson that He's going to unfold in the next section. So that's the second section, which is the parables or the illustrations. He talks about the water fountain and the fruit trees. And then he concludes by going back to the water fountain, saying that just as a fig tree can't produce olives, an orange tree can't produce pears, they only produce one kind. Also, no fountain gives salt water and fresh water. And then if you think back about how that applies here, if we're a Christian, if we love God and bless Him, then cursing men is just as unnatural as a good orange tree deciding to produce crab apples for a year, or as a nice pure spring giving us dirty or salty water unpredictably. So that's the problem. The parables, which illustrate for us how really wrong the problem is. And now we're going to get into James's prescription, where he explains more thoroughly the roots of purity and impurity and helps us understand why inconsistency or wavering between these two positions is so dangerous. He starts by asking a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And of course, we all want to go, oh, me, that's me. And I think if you think about what he's saying, it's kind of like if you've ever said to a child, now be a good boy and go do this, get the help mom with the dishes or whatever, or make daddy proud and rake the leaves, or help mommy while he's gone, and you're putting out a carrot for the child. You're saying you're appealing to his self-image. You're saying, yeah, I know you want to be a good, or you think you're a good boy, or you want to be a good boy, or you want to make daddy proud. Well, so if you are, you would do this. And the kid's supposed to go, oh, okay, oh, I guess I need to do that because I want to think of myself that way. They'll be more inclined to do something that we want them to do. Well, that's what James is saying here. He's saying, out among all of you guys, who's wise and endued with knowledge? Well, if you are, then you should be doing this, which you may or may not be doing. So he's holding this thing out for us, and we're supposed to look at it and say, I want to. That's a goal that I want to pursue, being wise and understanding. And so if that's something that I want to pursue, then this is the path I need to travel. And I just want to make the point, we often sometimes we have this feeling that we've arrived, or that we've achieved what we need to achieve. You know, we've really gotten somewhere. But passages like this, and they show us how far we need to go. And we look at these passages, and we see how far we still need to let the Lord take us. But what he gives us as a requirement for being considered wise and endued with knowledge or understanding, he gives us this really neat description that I want to unpack a little bit. He says, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." And that sounds like a bunch of nice words kind of smushed together, but there's some really neat relationships there. First, the good conversation. The conversation, as you probably know, it's normally used in the Bible this way. It's not like a conversation that two people have, or just referring to your speech. It's referring to your walk. It's literally talking about your walk, and so it's talking about your conduct, your overall lifestyle, your actions, and also your words, and the way that you interact with people. And the neat thing about good, the word good here, is it means sound and whole and healthy, and especially pure. So this is pure, unmixed. So he's directly linking this concept back to the previous things that we've looked at of having a consistent lifestyle. If your conversation is pure, then you're like the pure spring who always gives sweet water and never bitter. We're supposed to have a conversation that is like that, that is good, that is pure and whole and complete, and unmixed with, or untainted with bad. So out of a good conversation, this good, pure, consistent conversation or lifestyle is the source of our works that come along with, or I like to think of it as are seasoned with, meekness of wisdom. So what is meekness? Paul and Peter use it often to describe the ideal attitude in situations where you would be tempted to be strong and assertive, situations where you're rebuking somebody or teaching somebody or giving an answer for our faith. And we're supposed to do all of those things with meekness. It's like a caution that he throws in when he thinks we might be tempted to become too high and mighty or approach things too brashly, but we need to be meek and gentle. But I think there's a neat insight just two chapters earlier, because James uses the same word in chapter 1:21. I didn't have that printed out, so I got it here. Chapter 1, verse 21, to talk about a teachable attitude. He says we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So I think in James' mind, when he speaks of being meek, he's talking about a teachable attitude, which is really what true wisdom is, because I think the wiser you get, the more you realize that, you know, you've learned some things, and that's really good, and hopefully God will give you occasion to teach those and to help others with those things. But the longer you live and the wiser you get, the more you realize that you don't have it all figured out. And God is constantly using others in your life to teach you. And I would say that's the wisdom that he's talking about here. So if we want to be considered wise and understanding as being truly wise from God, then we need to be having, then out of a pure and consistent conduct and lifestyle, we need to have deeds that are seasoned, deeds or works that are seasoned with true wisdom, which sees its need and its incompleteness, and is humble. So that is the goal. That's what we need to have if we're going to be seen as wise and understanding. We need to be humble, meek, and have a pure lifestyle. So now he looks at the other side, which is probably what most of the situation that this better fits what most people would find themselves in, and probably ourselves more often than we'd like to think. And like I said initially, I thought when I first read this that he's talking about people who are just always have are sinning constantly. People who don't really have the good mixed with bad, but are just the bad, because he describes them in such strong terms: bitter envying and strife in your hearts. This wisdom isn't from heaven, but it's devilish in fact. And then you have confusion in every evil work. But if you look at the context where he's talking about inconsistency and blessing God and cursing men, but also blessing God, and then where he tells them not to glory or not to take pride in themselves, I think he's talking about people who do have something that they would be proud of, or people who are maybe considered by others as wise and knowledgeable, because these people are tempted to be proud of themselves, and they're tempted to glory in their to glory in themselves. We have lost track. Right. I'm sorry. I think what we're looking at with this type of man is the condition of his heart. Because if you look in verse 14, what he deals with first is what's in their heart. He says they have. He doesn't deal with actions first, saying that they're always fighting and angry and cursing people. He says you have a wrong attitude in your heart. You have there's strife and bitter envying, which that word is you could see it as envying in a bad sense. It's also often translated zeal. So I think you're a bitter zeal for something. This type of person is all worked up against people for whatever reason. And I bet because they want to think that they're knowledgeable, they've learned some worldly wisdom, some intellectual wisdom, maybe even some intellectual knowledge that sounds pretty spiritual or things about the Bible, but they don't have the right attitude about it. They don't have meekness and a pure conversation. So I would conclude that these are people who might seem spiritual outwardly because they're very zealous for certain aspects of maybe theological knowledge and are always ready to argue with people about them and make a big deal out of their own opinions and cut other people down for theirs, and people who then are very proud of their wisdom and their knowledge and feel good about their skill in beating others in debates or in not. In cutting others down and not being meek and having true wisdom. This is something that I think I have to watch out for often. If I'm talking about something that I feel passionately about, it's really easy to get caught up in wanting to win an argument versus showing gentle meekness. Now, what we're talking about might be important, but I need to watch out because even if I have a right opinion, I might find in my heart bitter zeal or strife and an attitude of just wanting to argue. It's easy to slip into this, But when I do this, then I'm falling into this category with this man. And this rebuke is for me if I'm doing that. And now, so what does it say about this kind of wisdom? Because to a man who's in this situation, he does think that he's wise, so he thinks he has wisdom. So James is going to tell him a few things about his wisdom. He says that the wisdom, even though he might think it's spiritual, he might think it's godly, it's actually not from above, but it's earthly. It's of things in the world. It's sensual, which this word it normally refers to the natural man, like how Paul uses it in Romans often to describe the natural man versus the spiritual man. So in other words, this is wisdom that comes out of an unregenerate heart, or could come out of an unregenerate heart, and there's nothing redeemed about it, or nothing truly Christ-like about it, but it's pure worldly wisdom with nothing heavenly about it. And in fact, coming out of the natural man, out of the fallen natural man, it's devilish. It actually comes from the devil. But now having described where this false type of wisdom comes from, he then says what the result is. Because you might be tempted if you think you have these attitudes in your heart, well, I'll just let these attitudes kind of stay in my heart, and I'll try to not let them, to not be, I can feel this way, but I won't become argumentative or be cursing people or speaking ill of others. I'll just kind of cover it up and keep it in here. But James says, no, where this kind of envying and ungodly zeal and strife is, then what comes out of that is confusion amongst people and evil work. You can't run very long from the principle in Luke 6:45, which is a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Because we know that out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. So that's what's happening here. If you let these attitudes of zeal simply for facts rather than for Christ, and attitudes of strife stay in your heart, then pretty soon they'll boil over into actions and maybe show themselves in ways that you weren't hoping that they would show themselves. They will turn into bad actions. So now, to flip back to the true wisdom, which is what we ought to have, he says another thing which links this really closely to our theme of purity and consistency in our speech and our life. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. So it doesn't result in strife and arguments and confusion. And it doesn't result in cursing men and failing to recognize that men are made in the image of God, even if, you know, even if they're wrong, or even if they're wicked, or even, you know, regardless of the circumstances. If you have wisdom that is from above, then it will be pure. And then he uses a number of these great, pleasant-sounding words to describe the results of this wisdom. He's just finished describing the outworking of worldly wisdom, which is strife and bitter zeal. And now he's describing what happens when you have wisdom that really did come from God. It's overall, you have a peaceful situation. It's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, not eager to have an argument or easily offended. You have mercy and good fruits without partiality, which, if you remember, that's something that we talked about in chapter 2 also. So he's even-handed to all men and isn't preferring some over others, and unfeigned or without hypocrisy. So it's real, it's genuine, and it produces peace. So overall, we've seen that worldly wisdom produces strife, and godly wisdom produces peace. And those are the, and just like the trees, and you could tell the what type of tree it was by looking at the fruits, you can tell what type of wisdom somebody has by looking at the fruits in their life. Is it peace or is it strife? And then he closes it again with in the same theme. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Which then shows not only the outworking in their lives, but how when you do have this godly wisdom, and when you recognize, when you follow verse 13, when you have a pure lifestyle, and out of your lifestyle come good works with meekness or humility of wisdom, real wisdom, then what happens is that spreads around. It's like planting seeds around you, and you make peace with others, and you produce peace around you. So then, as my final thought, I wondered about this, because we've talked about how we're either one kind of tree or another kind of tree, and you can't change what kind of tree you are, or what kind of spring you are, or what kind of faith you have by actions. You can't necessarily activate dead faith by putting some works on top of it, or you can't change what kind of tree you are just by growing a different kind of fruits, because we know that that doesn't change what kind of tree it is, and you can't just all of a sudden start producing different kinds of water or as a spring. So, and yet there are commands in these passages about what we are to do. So do we muster up the godly wisdom ourselves, or do we muster up being the right kind of a tree ourselves? Or do we, by diligently paying attention to God's commands? It seems to be a bit of a paradox, because on the one hand, he's saying, you're going to do whatever is your nature, and on the other hand, he's commanding us to do what, to do right, to have good conversation, to have good words. It seems like a bit of a paradox at first. On the one hand, because this is wisdom from above, that we've been talking about, it comes from outside of ourselves, from God. It is the gift of God to us, His work in our hearts that we're incapable of producing in ourselves. All of these things that we've been talking about under the heading of peace and purity, these are fruits of the Spirit. But on the other hand, there were commands. James commands us to act. He says, "Be not many masters. Glory not. Lie not. And let him show his works out of a good conversation with meekness of wisdom." But there are commands that we're just supposed to read it and say, okay, regardless of what kind of tree I am or whatever, I've just got to do this. But on the other hand, I looked back at chapter 3, the slow to speak section, and those four imperatives that I mentioned were the only four imperatives in the chapter. And I thought, that's interesting. If I had been writing on this topic for 18 verses, I probably would have given more than four direct commands. Thought that's kind of surprising. So what does James spend most of his time doing in the chapter? His main technique is this. He illustrates for us how terrible and unnatural and repugnant many of our daily actions and words really are. He describes in great detail what sin really is, where it comes from, what we're saying when we sin, and what results from it. And then, likewise, he describes the benefits of right action. And so, and most of the time as he's doing that, he's not giving direct commands. He's just describing about the sin, explaining it to us, going into detail, really thoroughly, point by point, approaching it from different angles, telling us what sin is really like. So what he does is the primary path he gives us out of the trap of sin is he goes beyond the simple commands, though those do have an important part to play, and the path he gives us out of sin is he gives us glimpses of the true nature of our sin. It's like he's recalibrating our thinking to love good and hate evil. He's helping us to see our little peccadilloes as God sees them, as really contrary to his nature and the nature that he's creating in us. And so when this understanding of sin works its way into our heart, then we'll have that knee-jerk reaction to sin that Joseph had. So how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And I mean, I don't know about you, but I really long to have a heart like that, that sees sin that way and just reacts to sin and to temptation, reacts against it and sees how bad it is in God's sight. But how do our hearts become like that? It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't usually happen by reading a passage like this through once or twice, or even listening to a sermon on it, though hopefully that helps. It comes, I think, by meditation, by chewing on the passage, and turning over every word of it in our mind, as God gradually transforms our mind and heart by the passage. We need to not let the passages like this come into our life one day and out the next, but we need to slow down on them and let them really sink in. And as we do that, then God transforms our mind and our heart. And that, ultimately, is the wisdom that comes from above. And then with that wisdom comes a tongue that is slow to speak and is pure. It is the, and like it says in... like it says elsewhere, that tongue and that kind of heart is a gift of God. And if we don't settle for mere intellectual understanding of passages like this, but if we really live with them and let them sink in, then the gift of a changed heart can be ours. And then we will be the good tree or the good spring and the man with true living faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for taking the time to explain so patiently and in such depth the implications of our actions, which we so often go through the day relatively thoughtlessly, and we don't give much consideration to what we're really saying by our actions, both good and bad. I pray that you would continue to impress on my heart and on the heart of everyone here in this church the real implications of what we're doing, and especially of passages like this, that you would make these passages real and vivid to us, that we would understand them with our minds, but then that it would go beyond that, that they would transform our minds and transform our hearts, so that we would see sin as you see it, and detest it and flee from it as soon as we see it rearing its head, and especially in the area of our attitudes, that we would pursue godly wisdom. We would seek out that gift from you. Thank you for making that provision for us, that even though we can't do it, that is something that you do for us. I pray that we would continue to plead for you to give us those gifts. Amen.